Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You may be seated. In chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, we see and have looked at now for 2 weeks that clear command not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but to come out from among them and be ye separate. That God has made by His grace Christians different from the rest of the world, not only in their destiny, but also in their relationship with God and in their own character and in their own inner life and thought and behavior. And a Christian's responsibility now, not only so he can please God, but also so he can keep his family and church strong, and so he can be effective in reaching lost people for Christ, his responsibility is to keep that difference clear and not to blur that difference. So that when the world looks at him, they say, I can tell a difference in the way that Christian lives and the way the rest of us live. And that's what it means not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but to come out from among them and be ye separate. Means don't enter into any intimate, entangling alliances with unbelievers. Live a distinctively different kind of Christian life in obedience to God. And avoid every appearance of evil and every opportunity and situation where it's easier than usual for you to sin. Now this morning we're going to look at the first verse of chapter 7. Because in that verse, the added command is given not only to avoid every appearance of evil and opportunity and occasion for sin around us, but also cleanse your own self from all defilement of flesh and spirit. The command of the 6th chapter to remain clean from the influences of a pagan world is now made inward, and the responsibility that Christians have now is to keep themselves clean from those things that are within them as well as from those things that are outside of them. Now, if you want an outline, if you're taking notes, the outline is very simple, and it's just the first verse of the 7th chapter. First of all, the need for cleansing. Second, the nature of cleansing. Third, the goal of cleansing. Fourth, the motives for cleansing. And fifth, the means for cleansing. First of all, the need for cleansing. Why is it that Paul commands Christians to clean up themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit? We can understand when we look in this world around us and we see all the evil and corruption, why God would say, stay clear of that, be separate from it. But why does He say, clean up yourselves from within? And the reason is because of that phrase there in verse 1, all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now, it's interesting that that word for defilement is only used one time, that noun is only used one time in the whole Bible. And that's right here in our passage. The verb for defilement is used only 3 times in the New Testament and 1 time in the Greek Old Testament. I want you to look at those times with me. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 And notice the similarity in the way it's used in each of these cases. Only used four other times. It's only used four other times in the whole Bible. 1 Corinthians 8, 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here a man who knows better, who believes something is sinful, and he does it anyway, it defiles his conscience. Look in Revelation chapter 3. The second time it occurs, the verb for defile. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 4. As Jesus goes through the seven churches in Asia Minor, he congratulates them on some things, criticizes them on others, and he says in verse 4, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled," there's our word, "you've not soiled their garments. They walk with me in white, for they're worthy." They haven't identified themselves with the world nor live like the way the world lives. Look in the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter. Now, there's more than one edition of the New American Standard Version. And I praise God that the later editions corrected a terrible mistake in the first editions of the New American Standard Version. Now, here's what it reads in verse 4. "These are the ones," let's start with verse 3, "and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Some editions of the New American Standard Version say, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have been celibates." Terrible translation. Leaves the impression that the Roman Catholic Church is correct, that some people should remain permanently chaste. But the point here is not that some people are actual celibates. The point is that God's people are characterized by chastity in every area of life. And not just in one area. It's not just referring to chastity as over against actual physical adultery, but chastity in every area of life. Now look at the one place it occurs in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And verse 15. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, for from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution," that's our word, "has gone forth unto all the land." The land's been defiled because the prophets have been preaching a synthetic message, a compromised message. So there are the four times in the Bible in which this word to defile is used, and in every instance, it denotes sharing a pagan way of life. And that's what defiles you. Sharing a pagan way of life. Living the way the pagans live. Having the standards the pagans have. Having the motives, the impulses, the drives, the passions, the goals, the priorities, the worldview, the lifestyle, the behavior, the conversation that the pagans have. That you're just as polluted and just as defiled as all the rest. God uses this word defilement here, or the King James word is even a stronger word, filthiness, to bring out the loathsomeness and corruption of sin. It's a loathsome thing. It's filthy. You know, some of the most repulsive metaphors that I know of are used for sin in the Scriptures. Repulsive things. That you would spank your children for using these metaphors because they would start to have clean speech. But in the Scriptures, to impress us with the filthiness of sin, in some places sin is called gangrene. In other places, sin is referred to as the blood in which infants are born. In other instances, sin is compared to the excrement that lie in sewers and in which swine wallow. In other texts, sin is referred to as the vomit of dogs. In another instance, it is compared to rotting corpses. And in another passage, it is referred to as menstruous rags. It is a repulsive and a loathsome thing. There's nothing attractive about sin whatsoever. The word filthy is used, or defilement is used, to impress us with what an ugly, repulsive thing sin is in the sight of God and should be in our sight. But the word defilement is also used to bring out the fact that it's a polluting thing, that sin is soaked into the very heart and soul of a man. Whether that person is black or white, old or young, rich or poor, labor management, educated, ignorant, whatever he is, every part of his person, everything he does, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet, everything from praying to plowing has been polluted and corrupted by this filthy thing we call sin. And the reason it's viewed as so filthy is because sin, whether it's in the Christian or the non-Christian, is always trying to dethrone God. It's always trying to destroy man. And it's always trying to deceive us in giving us some good reason as why it's okay for us to sin in this one occasion. Now, the Bible says that a person that's not a Christian, his heart is full of that filthiness. And the heart is that pump, that core of your life that affects every part of your being. And just like the physical heart pumps blood to every part of your body, so whatever's in the heart spiritually is going to pervade and influence every other part of the body. And the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And so if the heart is full of depravity and pollution, defilement, filthiness, then it's going to pump that filthiness to every aspect of a person's life. But a Christian doesn't have a polluted heart anymore. A Christian is somebody whose heart has been changed. And now that heart that was once a cesspool of every kind of sinful impulse in the world has been removed, and a new heart has replaced it that's clean, that's pure, that's full of love for God, that is moldable, pliable, responsible to God's leading in his life. But the problem in the Christian life is not that he has a polluted heart. His heart's been changed. The problem in the Christian life is that he still has old pollution still within his being. That there's still old tendencies and old habits and old impulses and old drives and old attitudes that are there within his makeup against which he has to fight and wrestle every day of his life. Remember what Paul said? He said, "In my heart, I joyfully concur with the law of God. In my heart, I delight in that law." He says, my problem is not my heart. My problem is indwelling sin and the leftovers of this old life that are still in my spiritual blood system. Still in my veins, as it were. Still in my body. Still there in my life that I have to deal with till the day I die. It's like a copperhead. Everybody knows if you live in the Appalachian Mountains and copperheads don't die, snakes don't die till the sun goes down. No matter when you kill them during the day, they keep wiggling till the sun goes down. Now, if you've ever killed a snake, you know sort of where that wives' tale came from. You see a poisonous snake and it comes up to you, you get the old coho, you cut the head off, and the rest of that snake's going to wiggle for a good while. And if you cut up the rest of it in three or four parts, which I've done just to see if each part wiggles, each part continues to wiggle in this snake. And even though the snake is dead, it still has reflexes. You better not get near its fangs, because it could just happen to have a reflex and come over and bite you, and you die from being bitten by a dead snake. And that's the way it is with sin and the corruption in the unbelief, in the Christian. The hoe has been applied to the head of the snake in the Christian. His heart's been cleaned up, but there's still reflexes. And there's still poisonous fangs in those reflexes and in those old habits. And those are the things, Paul says, that you have to watch out for, that still dominate, that are still present and giving trouble to the Christian. Now that's the need for the cleansing. The presence of this filthiness that remains in the life of the Christian. And if you're not a Christian here, it's not just the remnants. You're filthy to the core. Because that's the state of your heart. Now, what is this cleansing? What's the nature of it? Well, first of all, let me say that this cleansing and this demand to cleanse ourselves doesn't occur just here in the Bible. But throughout the Bible, in both Old Testament and New Testament alike, we read about this command to be cleansed. Let's look at some of them. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So there you have Isaiah commanding the people of God, all right, clean up your act, be clean, wash yourselves by doing what? Removing evil deeds from my sight, ceasing to do evil, learning how to do good, seeking justice, reproving the ruthless, standing for the oppressed, coming to the side and to the aid of widows. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 14. Jeremiah 4:14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? So what does Isaiah say? You cleanse yourself? Wash your heart by not allowing wicked thoughts to stay in your mind. Alright, look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's two in the Old Testament. Now we'll look at a couple in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Therefore, well, let's start up here with verse 19 so that you can see what he's talking about. Nevertheless, the foundation, firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Verse 21, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You want to be useful to your master, prepared for every good work? All right, cleanse yourselves of these things. What things? Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that these produce quarrels. So clean up your act so God can use you and do it by avoiding youthful lusts and various other kinds of quarrels and divisive living. Now look at James chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands from sinning, don't sin so much, and cleanse your heart from being double-minded, believing sometimes, disbelieving other times, unstable in all your ways. And so this command to cleanse ourselves is a command that occurs throughout the Scriptures in Old Testament, New Testament life. The word for cleanse is a strong word. It is the word from which we get our English word catharsis. A catharsis is a radical purging of your life and thought. And for the Bible to say to cleanse yourself is to say seek to remove from your life anything that cannot abide the holy eye of God. Anything that God doesn't like to look at. Anything that God loathes, anything that when God sees, it incurs His wrath and His anger, anything that's opposed to God, anything that's contrary to God, anything that when God sees it, He's not pleased with it, those are the things that we're to radically purge out of our lives. And we're not to be satisfied with some kind of superficial type of cleansing. quit chewing tobacco and all those types of things. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, cleanse yourself of all defilement of flesh and spirit. That's a comprehensive phrase. All filthiness. Any little cherished, unconfessed, unrepented of sins of your heart that nobody else knows about, those sins that you love to do, those sinful thoughts that you love to harbor, that nobody else knows about outside your own head, those come under the heading, all filthiness of flesh and spirit, that is, inside and outside, everything, public, private, everything we do with our bodies, everything we think in our mind, there's got to be total, thorough cleansing of the whole person, inside and out, physical, spiritual, of all defilement. In fact, some of the most severe criticism that Jesus ever gave against anybody was when they tried to clean up their act just on the outside. I want you to look at with me at Matthew 23, and you see how severe Jesus can get. This is one of the roughest passages in all of the Bible. In fact, the last time I preached on Matthew 23 in this church, in this congregation, was about 8 years ago, and we had about 20 people leave the church after the sermon. So Matthew 23 is a rough passage of Scripture. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. A severe condemnation on those who simply try to keep the outside of the cup clean. Now, if it wasn't for my secretary here at the church, that's the way my coffee cup would be. If you were to look at my coffee cup, which is a mug, I always wanted a mug because it makes me feel like a truck driver when I'm drinking it. If it wasn't for my secretary, you'd look at the front of the cup outside, be nice and sparkly and clean. On the inside, have about 4 green circles around the inside. And wouldn't have been washed. Well, Jesus says that's the way those are that just clean up their lives on the outside. They're like a beautiful marble tomb. On the outside, so beautiful, shiny, clean, with sweet-smelling flowers and roses there around it, and inside, stinking, decaying human corpse. Is that the way any of us are? We have the appearance of righteousness. We've quit cussing so much. We've quit doing some of those things that were repulsive to everybody that people were bringing out to us and say, you know, you need to quit doing this. Or you need to cut down on this. Or you need to quit acting like that. Or you need to quit saying this. Or you need to quit talking like this. Or you need to... And so we polished up this marble on the outside, and we look a lot more spiritual, a lot more righteous. But what about those sinful, filthy thoughts of the heart that nobody has ever said a word to you about because nobody can see it? What they can see, you've cleaned up. And you look a lot more righteous. But what about the loathsome, filthy thoughts and desires and fantasies and wishes of the heart? Those are the things that the Bible's talking about. It's not a superficial cleaning up of your act. It's a dealing with those bones inside the tomb. It's dealing with those things inside of you that nobody can see but God. and that whenever God sees them, it displeases Him. Those are the things that we're to deal with. And this cleansing that He requires of us is not just something on the outside. It's something that goes right down into the very heart and soul of a man's life that nobody on earth has ever known about or will ever know about but God. And those are the things that God says if we're to enjoy the promises of God in our lives, those are the things that we must deal with. In other words, we must so give ourselves fully and unreservedly to God that we will not tolerate anything in our lives that displeases our God. Well, now what's the goal of this cleansing? It has a goal. And notice what verse 1 says of chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. There's the goal of all of this effort to keep ourselves clean in the sight of God, and that that is that holiness might be perfected or completed in us. The word for perfected here is a word that means to complete. To complete the whole process toward holiness. To complete or perfect holiness. You remember what God said in Philippians 1? It says, He who has begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, when God has begun the process of sanctification in our lives, of making us more and more righteous and less sinful, then nothing in time or eternity is going to keep God from continuing to perfect and complete that process until we stand sinless and absolutely perfect at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus. And then over in the third chapter of Philippians, you remember what Paul said? Paul says, I do not count myself having arrived, but I press on toward the mark. This one thing I do, laying everything else behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, my life has one goal, and that one goal is never to have considered myself as having arrived, never being satisfied with myself, never thinking I am where I ought to be, but always striving toward a goal that the Lord Jesus Christ sets in my life. And that standard that Paul sets up for our lives toward which we must strive is perfection. Perfection in holiness. Now, Paul's not the only person that makes that standard for you and me. Jesus made it. That's why Paul made it. In fact, in the fifth chapter, is it, of Matthew, Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And then later on, Peter in his first epistle says, be ye holy, for the Lord is holy. And now Paul says your goal in the Christian life is to perfect holiness. I once read a book when I was in seminary that sounded really good until I started thinking about it. And as a sinner would enjoy thinking about it, this other thing. And that is that God doesn't require, here's what I was told, God doesn't require 100% perfection. He desires 100% effort. Whew. What a relief. But beloved, I'm going to tell you something. God wants 100% effort and 100% perfection from us. And that's the goal toward which we are to strive. That a Christian is somebody who's always striving toward that standard of trying to be closer to the goal of perfect holiness today than he was yesterday or last week or last month. And yet the way many Americans live the Christian life is without any goal orientation. There's absolutely no goal out there. We have all these things we have to do today, and we're going to do it today and go to bed and get up tomorrow and do all these various things we're going to do. And there's no sense of movement toward a goal. It's stagnation. We wonder why we don't get anywhere in the Christian life, and it's because we don't have any sense of movement toward a goal. That every day of our lives we must see ourselves as making progress in this never-ending process on earth of perfecting or completing holiness within us until in death holiness is perfected and the whole process, at least spiritually, is complete when we stand before Almighty God. And so that's the goal. That's the thing a Christian longs to do. He's always dissatisfied with himself. Always dissatisfied with himself. If you're happy where you are at this point in time with yourself, you got too high a view of yourself, beloved. Too high a view of yourself. That a Christian that's really growing, that's really mature, when he sees the sin in his life, he hates what he sees there. And he longs more than anything in the world in his more honest moments to be free from those things. And though sometimes the output and the energy exercised is more than other times, and sometimes we're more consistent and sometimes we're more feeble, but nevertheless there is this movement toward a goal in our lives. Laying all aside, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And just as He who has begun a good work in me will keep on performing it until the day of Christ Jesus, so as He gives me the willpower and the ability to live for the pleasure of God, I'm going to complete and perfect holiness and living for the pleasure of God in my life, depending upon the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, be a better Christian today than I was yesterday, and be a better Christian the next day after tomorrow than I will be tomorrow. And that is something we constantly keep before our eyes. Completing, perfecting holiness. What is holiness? I want to give you a statement from a great book called Faith and Life by Benjamin Warfield, in which he said these words: holiness of life is precisely the substance of salvation. Holiness of life is that which we are saved to. Holiness of life is that in which salvation consists. Now, brethren, I think if that question was asked the average man in the pew today, he'd give a little different answer. If you hadn't heard Warfield and somebody were to ask you, well, what does salvation consist of? Make it as concise and precise as possible. We would have said, salvation is to be saved from hell. Or salvation is to be saved from the punishment of sin. And we define it some way like that, wouldn't we? Warfield said, as concisely and as precisely as I know how, salvation consists in holiness of life. The reason Jesus Christ died on the cross, as far as you're concerned, what would your answer be? Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross, as far as you're concerned? To keep you from going to hell when you die? Well, that's part of it. But you know what the Bible says? The reason Jesus Christ died on the cross, as far as you're concerned, is that you might live a holy life. Why did God choose you, those whom He chose before the beginning of time? The Bible says in Ephesians 1, it says that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless in our lives. And so no matter whether you're talking about the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, or work of God the Holy Spirit, salvation, the substance, the essence of salvation and the way it affects you is holiness of life. And so if a person has really been joined to Christ, he's going to live like Christ in his life. Now there's two sides. The word holiness is used in a variety of ways in the Bible, or the idea is used in a variety of ways. For instance, we can speak of a legal holiness in Adam. Before the fall, Adam lived in absolute perfect conformity to the revealed will of God. Absolute perfect conformity to the revealed will of God. He was sinless. until he fell. Since the fall, we've lost that original righteousness and original holiness. Then you know the Bible also speaks of imaginary holiness. Listen to this proverb. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, and yet it is not washed from its own filthiness. It's a generation that sees itself as holy. It's an imaginary thing, but it's not real at all. And then we've already referred to Jesus speaking of outward external holiness, just the outside of the cup clean and not the inside. The Old Testament speaks of a relative holiness. That is, where certain objects, like altars and the like, or certain persons, like priests, are separated from the world to the purposes of God and dedicated to a holy purpose. There is imputative holiness. That is, God says the only way we can be accepted with Him is to give Him a life that's absolutely perfect. We can't give Him that life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived for 33 years in our place. And now by faith, we can say, Lord, here's Jesus' absolutely perfect life lived for me. I offer you His life instead of mine. And He imputes or charges His holiness to my account so that you accept me on the basis of what Jesus did. But the holiness that He has referenced here at this point is an internal type of thing. It's an internal holiness that is comprised of two things. What makes a person a holy person as far as his own subjective life is concerned? A person becomes holy when a sovereign God infuses a principle of holiness in his life that enables him, number two, to live out that principle in consistent holiness in the way he walks and behaves. Let me say it again. Holiness of life is comprised of two things. It is comprised of the Almighty God's infusing within His child the principle of holiness, who is the Holy Spirit, who enables the child of God to live in a holy manner in his everyday walk. Let's use the biblical terms. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. Now, how does a person manifest these various fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness? It's because they have been produced within him by the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians 4, it says that we're able to live righteously in this life, and our walk is to be righteous because the Holy Spirit has restored the image of God within us. Or Philippians 2 says that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling consistently in our everyday behavior because it is the Holy Spirit who works within us both the ability and the desire to live for God's pleasure. One of the best books I know of is a book written in a set of six books, one book written by Thomas Brooks. Charles Spurgeon loved Thomas Brooks, not only because of the content of what he wrote, but because of the very wise and beautiful way in which he wrote. And so Spurgeon one time published a book of sayings from Thomas Brooks, of pithy little sayings, and he entitled the book, A Smooth Stones from Old Brooks. Well, let me give you a smooth stone from Old Brooks. Holy habits are golden talents that must be employed and improved. Gracious habits are the candles of the Lord set up in us. And God has set up those candles of heaven not to idle by, not to sleep by, but to work by and to walk by. Where there is holiness of disposition, there must be, nay, there will be, holiness of behavior. A holy heart is always attended with a holy life. You may separate a man from his friend, but you can never separate acts of holiness from habits of holiness. In other words, if God has infused the principle of holiness in your heart, you will live in a holy way. That you cannot separate a holy heart from a holy life. And those are the two sides of holiness. Perfecting holiness in the name of the Lord. Now, one of the things Brooks does, like a lot of other Puritans, is that he has he deals with various issues, and he has five components of true holiness, 16 evidences of real holiness of life, 8 exhortations thereunto, 15, and on and on. I just want to read to you 16 evidences of a holy life. How do you know you got it? Let me read to you 16 evidences of a holy life by Thomas Brooks. A holy person is consumed with the admiration of the holiness of God. He's someone who's always saying, "Who is like Thee, O Lord, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises." He's consumed. He can't think enough about the holiness of God. Holiness diffuses itself throughout the entirety of that person. It leavens his whole person, his body, his heart, his intelligence, his personality, his being. Everything about him is holy. A holy person places the highest esteem and greatest value upon holy people. His standards for evaluating other people are not the world's standard. He doesn't ask how smart he is, what his IQ is, how much money he has in the bank, what's his reputation. How much influence does he have? The people that a holy man values the most are holy people. A holy person will always be stretching himself toward and striving after more consistent holiness of life. He never thinks he's arrived. He's always wanting to do better and strive for more consistency. With holiness of life comes a holy hatred for and a holy anger against all ungodliness and wickedness. He tries to be holy because he hates wickedness. And his anger rises up within him whenever he sees wickedness portrayed in his own life or in the life of someone else. A holy person is grieved and troubled over his own unholiness. That breaks his heart that he's still a sinner. Holiness makes holy habits and duties delightful and easy to the heart. Listen to Brooks. Holiness naturalizes holy duties to the soul. Now, what he meant by naturalize is it makes it natural for you. Holiness naturalizes holy duties to the soul. It is as natural for a holy man to pray as it is for him to breathe. Or as it is for a bird to fly, or fire to ascend, or a stone to descend. And hence it is that obedience called the obedience of faith, because holy faith naturalizes a man's heart to obedience. Holiness causes a man to act in a righteous manner toward all men, regardless of who they are or what they've done to him. A holy person will work diligently to make others holy. A holy heart loves not to go to heaven alone. It loves not to be happy and blessed alone. Brothers, that is a strange thing in our day. A holy heart loves not to go to heaven alone. A holy heart loves not to be happy alone. But what does the modern church sing? I come to the garden alone. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and the rest of the world can go to hell for all I care. Now that's not the lines in the song. But that's the attitude it produces in people who think they're holy but who are not. A holy person is grieved with the unholiness of other people. A holy person loves the Word of God and its commands and promises regarding holiness of life. A holy person conforms to the holiness of Jesus Christ. A holy person will be holy even among the unholy. A holy person lives daily to the glory and enjoyment of God. A holy person speaks a holy language. A holy heart and a holy tongue are inseparable companions. If there be grace in the heart, there'll be grace in the lips. If the heart be pure, the language will be pure. Those are the marks of a holy man and a holy woman and a holy young person. Now, how did you size yourself up in light of them? Did you pass? Are you holy? You say, Joe, I do see some seeds, I do see some changes, but oh, how pathetic and how pitiful they are in my life. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? No, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. If they're there at all, I didn't ask you, did you make a B+ on this test as you examined yourself? And I certainly didn't ask you if you made an A-. All I asked you was, did you pass? A D-, in comparing yourself to this standard means that God has worked in your life. Because there would be no holiness of life at all were it not for the infusion of the Holy Spirit in your life enable you to live that way. And so now as a Christian, what do? You continue to keep yourself clean and you clean yourself from all the remnants of sin, perfecting, completing holiness in the fear of the Lord. I'll never forget reading a book by John Owen, one of the greatest Puritan that ever lived. And he's trying to convict hypocrites in his church. And he says, now I know there's some of you out there now. You call yourself a Christian. You've memorized the catechisms. You believe all the doctrines of the church. You go to church every time the doors open. You never miss a service. You read the Bible and say prayers for hours every day. You teach your children the truths of our holy religion. You're around Christians most of the time, but in your heart of hearts, you know that you're a hypocrite. I'll never forget reading that and praying, oh God, for a church full of John Owen's hypocrites. But there's the standard. There's the standard. And a Christian is somebody who says, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not perfectly holy. But God has begun that work in me, and now I'm striving toward it. And you know, if you're like me and you're like other Christians, you need motivations. You need something to motivate you every now and then. And our passage says that the two greatest motives toward striving toward complete holiness are, notice verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's the two greatest motives that God can give a man. The fact of the possession of God's promises and the fear of God. God says you want to be stirred up so that you can be more diligent at keeping yourself clean and of striving toward perfect holiness. All right, just meditate on the promises of God. Having these promises. Which promises? In verse 16. The promise of the indwelling of God in your life. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we're the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them. Verse 17. The promise of the favor of God. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will welcome you. Verse 18. The fatherly favor and acceptance of God. And I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. There you have the indwelling of the presence of God in your life. You have the favor and mercy and welcome of God. You have the fatherly love and care of God. Meditate upon these promises. Believe them. Embrace them. Think about them. And they'll stir your soul to be faithful to the Lord. And you see, if you want to do a better job of keeping yourself clean, we've said this before, but in our tradition it needs to be emphasized time and again. You want to do a better job of keeping yourself clean from wickedness and filthiness and do a better job of striving toward holiness and obedience? Well, don't meditate on the law of God. Don't meditate on the Ten Commandments. Don't meditate upon the exhortations of the apostles. Meditate on the promises of God. Don't meditate on what you're supposed to do. Meditate on what God has done for us and promised us in Christ, and then you'll have less trouble doing what you're supposed to do. Now, I'm not saying forget the laws, obviously, or forget the exhortations, But if you want more motivation in being clean and in striving toward holiness, don't go read the Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and meditate upon the promises of the gospel revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what stirs the soul to obedience. That's what stirs us to want to keep ourselves clean. Because of the love of God and the promise of God in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That's the first great motive, the promises of God that we possess by faith. The second great motive is the motive of the fear of God. That's the starting point of all true religion. This work of keeping ourselves clean and striving toward perfect holiness has got to begin with the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, says the book of Proverbs. That's what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. The Bible says a Christian fears God. Romans 3 says, concerning the non-Christian, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Why does a person fear God? A person fears God because God has sovereignly revealed his glory and his majesty to that man or that woman or that young person's heart. That individual has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God has made himself known to that person. God has told that person, not in words that you can hear with your ear, but God has taught that person about himself as only God can. And that has so overwhelmed his soul that a person that fears God, there's three things that are true of him. Number one, he stands in awe at the majesty and glory and sovereignty and holiness of the great God whom he serves. Number two, he stands in greater awe that God majestic in holiness should even look his way, much less send his son Jesus to die in his place. And number three, because his heart is overwhelmed with awe and love and gratitude, he allows the law of God to regulate his thoughts and his steps in this world. That's a man that fears God. You want to be better at keeping yourself clean? You want to do a better job, more consistent job for striving after holiness and being a better Christian tomorrow than you were today? I'm going to tell you how to do it. Just think about God. Think about God. Read the Bible and learn everything you can about the holiness, sovereignty, majesty, glory, brilliance of Almighty God. And the more you learn of God, and the more God teaches you of Himself, and the more He overwhelms you and enlightens your mind with the revelation of Himself, the more your heart's going to be filled with a fear of Him. A loving, submissive adoration and awe that comes from knowing God as He really is, being grateful that He sent His Son to die for you, and that motive stirs you on to obedience and to faithfulness and consistency. If that God even looks my way, He's worthy of all of my service. And even if He doesn't look my way, He's so great and so wonderful that He's worthy of all of my time and all of my energy. There's the two great motives. Don't obey God just so you can keep from going to hell when you die, because you're not doing any good at it at all. Don't obey God just so what you can get out of. Well, I'm going to obey God so I'm going to be happier. All that. No. You obey God simply because He's worth obeying. You obey Him because of who He is, and you fear Him. And you adore Him, and you stand in awe before Him. And you love Him, because He made these rich promises to you. Beloved, if those things don't motivate you, if the promises of God and the fear of God don't motivate you to cleanse yourself, nothing will. Say, preacher, I'm going to need a little more motivation than that. There's nothing else. If the fact that you own the promises of God and the fear of God don't motivate you to cleanse yourself from all defilement and strive after holiness, nothing will motivate you. And if after having known something of God, far more than the average Christian on the street, if after having known of the glory and the sovereignty of God and the richness of the promise of God, and you still refuse to cleanse yourself from all defilement, It speaks of a serious state of affairs in your own soul. Well, how do you do it? How do you cleanse yourself of all defilement? Well, you start out by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because His blood cleanses from all sin. As clean as you can keep in this life. Well, let's start reading with the 23rd verse of Proverbs 4 through verse 27. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. There the command is to keep your heart, stand guard over it, keep your heart clean with all diligence. For out of it are the basic issues of life. Father, we pray that Your Spirit would plant this Word in our hearts, that it might take root and spring up and grow and bear fruit. For Jesus' sake, amen.